Welcome. We are beginning show number 2 of Early Church History. The title today is Rapture in Pella, Despair in Jerusalem. It was kind of a somber week last week to begin with, and all the goings-on in Jerusalem.
Yes, and the same thing is going to happen this week. In fact, we're going to go into some real gory detail.
Oh, okay.
Thanks to Josephus.
Right, oh, yes. Yeah. Well, welcome, Father.
Thank you.
And we can begin, I guess.
Okay. Well, I want to actually begin with a little quote from the book of Revelation. And, of course, Revelation is written, we know, after the siege of Jerusalem, perhaps as many as 30 years after. But listen to this and see if this doesn't ring a bell for you. Okay, this is from the 16th chapter, the 19th and the 21st verse. And it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the Gentile cities fell, large hailstones, like huge weights, weighing a talent, came down from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God, for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe." Doesn't that remind you of those catapults being fired by the 10th Legion?
That's just what we were talking about.
That's exactly right. And those stones weighed one talent, about 75, 85 pounds.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, the Christians weren't around to hear the blasphemy, and there's been great speculation as to where they went. Now, the early church fathers were quite convinced as to where they went, but, you know, as often happens in the 19th and 20th century, you've got the whole generation or couple generations of naysayers who doubt everything, and then in the middle of that, you're going to have someone that's going to come along and say, okay, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at it. And one of those who did was a professor from Wheaton College up in the Chicago area. His name is J. Julius Scott. And he wrote an article, delivered a paper in 1998, and it was entitled, "Did Jerusalem Christians Flee to Pella?" Okay, that's the question. What caught my attention was, first of all, the article itself, and it's very well written and very substantiated. And then also I found out that he had been a doctoral student under F.F. Bruce, who is one of the really important first century historians, New Testament historians. So I thought, wow, this is really interesting. Dr. Scott is himself a New Testament scholar emeritus. He's now retired, and he does distance learning courses, as best I can tell right now. So he's still around and contributing. He points out that from the very beginning, the church historians have always said Pella's the place. Eusebius, in his book, The Ecclesiastical History, which was written in the 300s, and this is not something, this is Eusebius of Caesarea, he wasn't writing in a vacuum someplace. He had all the archives available, the Imperial Roman archives available, because he worked directly with Constantine himself, and he spent the better portion of his life after Constantine's rise, writing this incredible history. Along with that, you also have Epiphanius, who is cited by Eusebius, and then also the fact that there were Christians living in Pella for a very, very long time. Now, if you don't want to just go with written sources, go with archaeology. And we know for a fact that there were Christian churches as early as the 200s in Pella. And also there's been a Christian sarcophagus that has been uncovered, and it dates from around 100 AD. It was buried in the floor of a church there. So got a lot of good evidence right there.
Right.
And then look at the geography also. And again, Dr. Scott zeroes in on the geography, points out that ancient Pella was only 2.5 miles from the Jordan River. So you've got a close, and now remember, it's on the west side of the Jordan River in present-day Jordan, okay? It's 17 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It is 8 miles from Scythopolis, which is one of the Capitoline cities, one of the 10 cities, Greek cities, okay? It was set on two mounds. They were like twin mounds, and in between those mounds was a little wadi, which was a spring. It had an artesian well spring, and it's called the Wadi Jerem freshwater. We know that there had been fresh water there from the early Bronze Age on. So this is a little township that had all the fresh water you're going to need, and with that you're going to have agriculture, you're going to have livestock. It's not too far away from rivers for and the Sea of Galilee for fishing, and so anything you'd need, it makes sense. It was discovered by Alexander the Great in 330 BC as he was going around conquering. He liked the little town so much, he renamed it after the city of his birth. That's how it got the name Pella. Okay. And added to that, you had in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey came through, and he reorganized that whole area into the Decapolis, into the 10 cities, and then encouraged Greek and Romans to settle there. We go up to 66 AD at the beginning of the Jewish Wars, and that region, the Decapolis, is going to be attacked by these Jewish rebels. Remember John of Kishala and people like that. Mm-hmm. And it's also one of those cities, the city of Scythopolis, that's going to appeal to the Romans, and the Romans are going to send out a force of around 7,000 men to protect that city. Now, around that same time, you have a depopulation of Pella. And either they were killed by the Jewish rebels or they fled to Scythopolis where they had Roman protection. But anyway, the point is that at that particular moment, that city was unoccupied, but it had all the water, all the food, everything you would need. So it's a nice place to go. Now, Dr. Julius Scott's speculation is that between the time when Cestius sieged Jerusalem. Remember, he came in for a short while, got his nose bloodied pretty badly, lost over 500 men. He waited around for 3 days. They tried the tortoise technique. Remember where they interlocked the shields, and then they had the miners, and of course they hit bedrock. They couldn't go any further. So then they retreated, and as they retreated, they were caught by Jewish rebels at Beth Oran and lost the equivalent of an entire legion there. Now, in between those two moments, you had then what Flavius Josephus says the following. He says, after the disaster of Cestius, many distinguished Jews abandoned the city. So that's a good moment to look at as a possibility. Things were going crazy in the countryside also. There was no law and order. And we know for a fact that one of the supply trains that King Agrippa had, he was bringing supplies down to his soldiers. They were attacked by a bunch of teenagers.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. John of Gashala is running around with his banditos, and he's having running battles with Flavius Josephus, who at that point is still a Jewish general. There are problems in Tyrrachiae, which is, remember, ancient Magdala, and that requires Roman attention. There's even a running battle on the Sea of Tiberias, where something like 230, what we would call them like canoes today, but they were little four-man skiffs.
Okay.
230 of them went out and fought with each other. Romans versus Jewish rebels. Just wild stuff. So the Christians, either all at once or in small numbers, sneak out of Jerusalem. And again, Dr. Scott has a pretty good idea of how they got out. Chances are, remember that clock of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. down around 7 o'clock, you've got the Essene Gate.
Mm-hmm.
And that particular part of the city, Essenes tended to live. Well, they would have left by that gate. Now, that neighborhood is also the area where we've identified the upper room, the cenacle.
Okay.
So that would have been an area that the Christians would have been, the Jerusalem Christians would have been very familiar with, probably living in that area. Now, what they would have done is they would have snuck out, as I say, either as a whole group or little groups, made their way out of the Essene Gate. Now, directly south of the Essene Gate is, you've got this terrible, terrible place. I mean, it was hell on earth called Gehenna.
Oh.
And that's where all the city garbage went, and it was burning. And, you know, Jesus mm-hmm. refers to Gehenna a number mm-hmm. of times. Well, you had to hold your nose and make your way across Gehenna, and then you're going to be going east, and you'll run into the Kidron Valley. And then from there, you continue on over going south of the Mount of Olives. You can't go over the Mount of Olives because that's where the 10th Legion is.
Right.
So you're going to go south of the Mount of Olives, work your way around, and then head toward Jericho. Now, as you're going toward Jericho, you're going to be going on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho, which is the one which Jesus talks about with the Good Samaritan.
Okay.
So that's a real road. And this is one of the exciting things about this period, is you got scripture going there, you got history going there, you got geography. You know, it's all kind of mixed together there. And so when they get into the Judean wilderness, they're then going to turn north. They're not going to go all the way to Jericho, but they're going to turn north. And there's a road, which is actually not so much a road as a path. It's a dirt path. And that's going to lead you north into the Jordan Valley and get across the Jordan. And then there's a regular road that goes very close to Pella. And Pella is an important spot because it has those artesian wells.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so people in caravans are going to want to be able to come by there to get refreshed with water. So if they left as Titus now was tightening that noose, they could still use that route because at that point the 10th Legion had not spread itself out,
uh-huh.
you know, and closed that off. At Pella, the Christians then would have been basically forming a community which would have been in a town that would be unoccupied for all practical purposes. So they're going to be able to settle in and just sort of watch the siege at a distance, hear reports of what's going on, the tragedy. When the siege is over, some of these Christians will return to Jerusalem. Many of them will, some of them will stay in Pella, and some will go to other spots. But those who return to Jerusalem will always have a very tender spot in the heart of other Christians throughout the world. And the reason for that is because this is the first group. This is the first community. These are what Jesus' own relatives are in this particular group. Well, okay, so that's Rapture and Pella. Now, despair in Jerusalem. You know, before I say anything more or read anything more from Josephus, we have to remember that these Jews were very familiar with their Bible. They knew the Bible. They knew the prophets. I want to read you a little section from Ezekiel.
Okay.
Okay. And this is from his 7th chapter. And he says this. He starts out the 7th chapter, the 15th verse. The sword is outside. Pestilence and hunger are within. Now, a little bit further down, he says this. And just, you know, I'm not doing any of this prediction stuff, but what I am doing is we know for a fact that these people knew their scripture. They knew the book of Ezekiel. They're watching this stuff go on around them. You cannot tell me that they're not thinking about these words, okay? They shall fling their silver into the streets, and their gold shall be considered refuse. Their silver and gold cannot save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. They shall not be allowed to satisfy their cravings or fill their bellies, for this has been the occasion of their sin. In the beauty of their ornaments, they put their pride. They made of them their abominable images, their idols. For this reason, I make them refuse. I will hand them over as booty to foreigners, to be spoiled and defiled by the wicked of the earth. I will turn away my face from them, and my treasure shall be profaned. Robbers shall enter and profane it. We're talking about the temple. We're talking about the temple treasury, which we've already seen has been raided more than once. They shall wreak slaughter, for the land shall be filled with bloodshed and the city full of violence. I will bring in the worst of the nations, who shall take possession of their houses. I will put an end to their proud strength, and their sanctuary shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they shall seek peace, but there shall be none. I'll allude to that also. There shall be disaster after disaster, rumor after rumor. Prophetic vision shall fade. Instruction shall be lacking to the priest and counsel to the elders, while the prince shall be enveloped in terror, and the hands of the common people shall tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and according to their judgments I will judge them. Thus shall they know I am the Lord. Those are words that are ringing in these guys' ears, you know, just have to be. Now, listen to Josephus and some of the things that he is mentioning here. He says this. He says, now this is in the 25th chapter. It's in his fifth book. And he says this. He says, famine now raged in the city, and the rebels took all the food they could find in house-to-house searches, while the poor starved to death by the thousands. People gave all their wealth for a little measure of wheat and hid to eat it hastily and in secret, so it would not be taken from them. Wives would snatch the food from their husbands, children from fathers and mothers, from the very mouths of infants. Many of the rich were put to death by Simon and John, while the suffering of the people was so fearful that they could hardly be told, and no one in the city ever endured such miseries. Not since the world began was there such a generation more prolific in crime than this scum of the earth who destroyed the city. Oh, my goodness gracious. Titus surrounded the city now, and now there was no getting in or getting out. Josephus mentions that Titus was capturing as many as 500 deserters a day and crucifying them. So there was no escape any longer. At one point, Titus decided to make one last appeal to the city, and he sent Josephus himself within shouting range of the city walls, telling the people to surrender. Instead, they stoned him. He got hit in the head with a stone. And so bleeding, they took Josephus away. The Romans took him away and repaired him. Then there's a story of a group of Jewish refugees who had been outside of the camp, and so they were under guard by the Romans. And one of the things now they were being guarded by those Arab soldiers. Remember, there was a group of Arabs. Okay, and the Arabs were in charge of guarding these Jewish refugees, and they noticed one morning that the Jews were doing something very, very strange. They were going through their excrement. What they were doing was they had swallowed silver and gold coins. And so the Arabs saw this happening, and what they did was they went in and disemboweled these people.
Oh.
It was you know, just horrible.
Oh my
in order
gosh.
To get to those coins. 21 days of earthworks eventually resulted in a Roman assault on the Antonia itself. Now that's that one fortress over by the temple. It oversees and dominates the temple. And by July of 70 A.D., they were now ready for their major attack. Normally, the Romans wait during the daytime to attack. They launched their attack at 3 o'clock in the morning. And this battle would go on from 3 a.m. to 1 p.m. So it'd be horrendous battle. The idea is that that they were going to try to get in to take the Antonia because it dominated the temple precinct from the northwest. However, the Jews were incredibly resistant. And there's a story that Josephus talks about of one centurion from Bithynia in Asia Minor. And he charged the Jewish line single-handedly. And he all he had was this gladius, this like 18-inch two-edged sword that the Romans had. And he just charged these guys and hacked at them right and left, and the Jews fell back and they were stunned. This is a wild man. You know, the Vikings used to call him berserkers. This guy was berserk, and he had, it seemed like, supernatural strength. And so as he's charging and fighting and he's trying to encourage the other Romans to, you know, get in there and do it, well, Romans often would stud their shoes with metal studs on the bottom. They would last longer that way in their long marches. Well, he was now fighting on cobblestone, which was blood-strewn, and he slipped, and he fell right on his back. And when he did, the Jews rallied, and they ran forward, and they began hacking at him. Josephus says this. He says, Julianus defended himself gallantly, wounding many of his enemies until he himself was hacked to pieces. Titus, we always have to remember that that Flavius Josephus is always going to be saying nice things about Titus. But take this with a grain of salt. But Titus did send word to the Jews that anyone who would want to remove themselves from the temple precincts itself could do so, and the Roman army would fight them someplace else so as to preserve the temple. And it's reasonable, everything that we know, not only from Josephus, but also from other historians, Tacitus and Suetonius and others, that Titus did not want to destroy that temple. It is, in fact, one of the great wonders of the world. Mm-hmm. Might not be one of the seven wonders, but it was a great wonder of the world, and he wanted to preserve that. He also permitted that sacrifices could be performed in the temple, the ritual sacrifices, so that he allowed animals to be brought in to be sacrificed. Now, there wasn't much because obviously the city was starving.
Right.
But it just goes to show you, I think, something about
some respect for the...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we remember back also last time around when Neoptolemus visited. What did he do? He went to the court of the Gentiles and worshiped there, that Roman tribune. Well, instead, the Jews then were fearful that the Romans would break in. They're not going to abandon the temple. That's all there is to it, and find another place to fight. And they were afraid that once the Antonia fell, that the temple itself would fall too. So what they did was they set fire to the portico that attached the two. And then we come across an interesting incident that took place between two individuals, Jonathan on the one side and Prudens on the other. And let's see if I can find that description of that. Yeah, here we go. This is... again, this is from Josephus's the Jewish Wars, Book 6. And he says, "Now one day a mean-looking little Jew named Jonathan appeared across from the monument of the high priest John and challenged the best of the Romans to single combat. For some time he yelled his insults without the Romans taking any notice of him. But finally an auxiliary named Prudens, disgusted at his impudence and thinking he could easily whip so puny a fellow, came forward to accept the challenge. He was getting the best of the fight when suddenly he slipped and fell down. Jonathan immediately ran him through with his sword and then danced in glee, jeering at his Roman spectators until a centurion bent his bow and shot him with an arrow. Wreathing with pain, he fell on the body of his foe, demonstrating that, in war, undeserved success brings instant vengeance on itself." Now, this from a Jewish general.
Right, right, right.
Yeah.
I'm celebrating.
No, that's for sure.
No end zone celebrations.
It reminds me of a couple other occasions. I remember the death of King Richard the Lionhearted, where he had gone onto the battlefield in order to applaud a very brave a French crossbowman, who then turned around and shot him. Anyway, keep your head down.
That's right.
Well, this fire that I mentioned that was set in the portico, that was very serious, because the portico itself was dry. It was the ceilings were dry timbers that had been filled in order to keep them from rain coming through. They had been filled with pitch and bitumen. So it's very, very...
Torch.
Yeah, it is. It's a giant torch is what it is. Well, when the Romans charged, that's when the Jews set it on fire. And so there's this terrible conflagration that takes place. Another story that Josephus has of a young Roman man by the name of Longus, who was cut off and he was caught in that fire and committed suicide in front of everybody, the Romans and the Jews. Watch this. Another Roman also caught. His name was Artorius, and the only way out for him to survive was to jump. And it was a significant fall, you know, 30, 40 feet jump. And so he had a friend by the name of Lucius, and he hollered out to Lucius. He said this, "If you come up, Lucius, if you come up and catch me, I'll leave all my inheritance to you." And Lucius saw his friend up on this high parapet, and so he ran over to catch this Artorius. And Artorius then fell into his friend's arms, but the force of the fall was so great that it killed Lucius. And Artorius survived, but his friend died. There's another story. I even hesitate to read this one. This is again from Josephus, and it's important for us to know how desperate people were. And this particular story is of a woman, Mary of Bethzuba. And Josephus says the following about her. And this is probably the lowest moment of this siege. Okay, he says, "In the meantime, countless thousands of Jews died from hunger. In every house, there was the least morsel of food. Relatives fought over it. Gaping with hunger, the outlaws prowled like mad dogs, gnawing at anything, belts, shoes, and even the leather from their shields." I remember reading the accounts of the siege of Vicksburg, where people actually tore the wallpaper off of their homes and licked the paste inside. You know, I guess you'd do anything. Others devoured wisps of hay, and then there was the incredible horror of Mary of Bethzuba. Distinguished in family and fortune, Mary had fled to Jerusalem from Perea, but her property had been plundered by the tyrants during the siege, and her food by the day raids of their followers. Maddened with hunger, she seized the infant at her breast and said, "Poor baby, why should I preserve you for war, famine, and rebellion? Come, be my food." Vengeance against the rebels and the climax of the Jewish tragedy of the world. And with that, she killed her infant son, roasted the body, and devoured half of it, hiding the remainder. Instantly, the rebels arrived, sniffing the unholy smell and threatening her with death if she did not produce what she had prepared. "She had reserved a fine portion for them, too," she replied, uncovering the remains of her baby. They stood paralyzed with horror. "This is my child and my action," she said. "Help yourselves, for I've had my share. Don't be weaker than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you're squeamish and disapproving of my sacrifice, then leave the rest for me." They left trembling. Now, these are the bad guys. They left trembling, and the whole city rocked with the abomination, while the Romans were horrified, and Caesar declared himself innocent of this crime in the sight of God. He swore, however, to bury this atrocity of infant cannibalism beneath the ruins of the country. Oh my goodness gracious. You know, Titus set the final assault for August 10th of 70 AD. I don't know whether he realized this or not, but the irony involved is pretty potent. August 10th was the anniversary of the Babylonian assault hundreds of years earlier on the first destruction of Jerusalem.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Some of the Jews had sorted out. They had been repulsed. and thrown back into the city, and into the temple area itself. It's at this point that one of the soldiers ran and threw a firebrand into the temple. And, of course, the temple was made of, remember, it's if you go back to the Old Testament, it describes what it's made out of, including cedar, which is now hundreds of years old, you know. And so it just flames up almost immediately, too. Titus is sleeping when he hears of this. He wakes up, and he and his officers try to stop it. But here's one of the very rare cases in Roman history when Roman military discipline absolutely broke down. When they saw that, these are common soldiers, when they saw that temple burning, they all wanted to be part of that because they were so angry at the way in which that siege had been conducted for such a long time. They went in wherever they want, and they took whatever they wanted. Even, you know, the gold in the temple, because of the heat, melted and became liquid. Wow. And then when it cooled, it hardened again. And the Roman soldiers went and they hacked at it in order to take it back. Here's some interesting fun facts. These soldiers took off with so much gold that when they were reassigned back to Syria, the province of Syria experienced a 50% inflation rate.
Oh, my God.
Because too much money was chasing after too few goods.
Right.
You know?
Uh-huh.
There was a case of where a group of starving priests had found their way through the lines, and they went to Titus and they surrendered, and they asked for pardon. Now, these are Jewish priests. And he said, sorry, the time of surrender is over. He had them all executed right away. So even Titus, who was, you know, who gets a pretty good pass by Josephus, you know, even then. There's also another attempt on the part of some to negotiate a safe passage for just women and children. He says, no, it's over. So, you know, and then there are stories that the, not the temple, but the city had been ordered, burned. There's a case in which there are two priests who had made their way out to Titus. They presented to him some of the temple treasury, two gold candlesticks, tables, bowls, platters, veils, vestments, things of that nature, and they were spared. Those two priests were spared. Now, we know also because of frescoes in the triumphant arch that Titus erects as a result of this. There's one of the frescoes is a Roman soldier carrying one of the lampstands. So there's a lot of evidence of that. The journal Biblical Archaeological Review, the BAR, maybe 3-4 years ago, did a study of the Colosseum. Remember, the Colosseum was just not built yet. It was just going to be built. Mm-hmm. And they did a study of the stonework in the Colosseum, and a lot of that stone was not native Italian stone. And they have found markings to show that it actually had come from the temple.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. It would have been natural for ships going east and west to bring, if you didn't have goods, you'd have to have some ballast of some sort, and so these stones could have been used for that. But they ended up in the Colosseum.
Oh my gosh, I've never heard that.
Yeah, and it was I wish I had the citation for that article, but it was about 3 or 4 years ago in the Biblical Archaeological Review.
Wow,
talked about that. Well, the populace was rounded up, and as many as they could, they were brought into the temple area itself, now just a site of ruins. In the court of the women, they were set there, and one of the Roman officers was in charge of overseeing that group. He could not even find enough food to feed them, and something like 11,000 people starved, even after they had surrendered. The rebels were taken out and executed. The boys were then pulled away from the rest. So if you were a young man or a boy, they were all taken over to one side. And the tallest and the most handsome of these boys were then taken to Rome and they would be used in the triumph, in the big parade for the victory. If you were over 17 years old, however, didn't care whether you were handsome or not, if you were over 17 years old, you were then sent to the mines in Egypt. And this is a terrible thing. We'll see this later on when so many of the bishops and priests and deacons and active lay people of the early church during the persecutions were sent to the mines. We think, well, they're sent to the mines. But when they're sent to the mines, what the Romans did was they took a device on the back of one of your ankles, and you know you've got that tendon running down mm-hmm. there, and they snapped that tendon.
Oh.
So you could no longer run.
Mm-hmm.
And then they would blind you in one eye. So this was a horrible thing. And if you were under 17, okay, but not particularly good looking, then you would be sent off to gladiatorial schools where you'd be used for target practice. It's believed that there were 97,000 people captured in the siege of Jerusalem, 97,000, 11 of those thousand starved. It's believed also that as many as 1,100,000 people died in the Jewish wars, and particularly in that siege. As we had said before, many of them had fled into Jerusalem, and many of them had gone to Jerusalem because of the Passover. So the city was incredibly stuffed with people. In the middle of all of that horror.
We've never seen that kind of destruction in the, have we?
Not until the 20th century. Well, in fact, there's a quote I have here from C.H. Spurgeon, a 19th century Protestant scholar, scripture scholar. And he said this, here's a great quote. "The destruction of Jerusalem was more terrible than anything that the world has ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see in his cruel work the hand of an avenging God." Spurgeon died in 1892.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't see the 20th century.
Right, what we know now, but
yeah.
There hadn't been anything like this.
No, I can't think of anything. I mean, there were terrible things. The Mongols, you know, and their destruction, the Huns and their destruction.
Mm-hmm.
But to take a world-class city the way this one was,
devastated,
and to reduce it, 1 million people, that's hard to come by.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
These are... It sure was that. This is Josephus... Let me see. This is Book 6. And he says this concerning the end of the city. Okay, this is toward the end of his regular work. Then he has an addendum onto it, which is also very interesting. But he says this: "Thus Jerusalem was taken in the second year of Vespasian's reign, on the 8th of Goriapus. It was captured 5 times before, and was now for the second time destroyed. Shishak, king of Egypt, Antiochus, Pompey, then Sosius with Herod had taken the city, but preserved it." Now, he's going back in ancient times, okay? Shishak is that Egyptian pharaoh. This is really ancient. So he's renewing, he's remembering the history of Jerusalem, the fact that it had been sacked, or at least taken all those various times. "Before then, it had been laid waste by the king of Babylon, 1,486 years and 6 months from its foundation. Its original founder was a prince of Canaan called Melchizedek, the righteous king. For such indeed he was. He was the first priest of God." This is the Melchizedek from the book of Genesis he's talking about. "And the first to build the temple. He named the city Jerusalem, which was previously called Somia. The Canaanites were driven from Jerusalem by King David, who established his own people there. The Babylonians destroyed it 477 years and 6 months later, and Titus 1,179 years after David, or 2,177 years since its foundation. So ended the siege of Jerusalem.
Wow.
Then, that's the end of Josephus's book, The Jewish Wars.
Okay.
But then, as I say, he also writes now a little appendix that he adds on to it. And there's speculation as to why he did that. Part of it is perhaps to sell more books, because the Romans are very religiously superstitious. They have always been involved with signs and auspices and entrails. You know, before they did anything, they'd always go ahead and sacrifice some animal and look at its liver and, you know, all those sorts of things. And the Romans were just like that. But and that might be, maybe he did that. On the other hand, some of this stuff perhaps has factual foundations to it, too. But anyway, we find then in the book 6, chapter 5, section 3, he has a section called Prophets and Portents. And these are some of those portents that he talks about. And I'll just leave this for your own imagination. He says that there is a comet that lasts for a year. Okay, he tells of a star in the shape of a sword. On the Passover, he tells of a bright light that shone around the temple altar. He tells of a cow that gave birth to a lamb in the temple courtyard. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. He also tells that the East Gate, which is a huge gate, it takes 20 men to move this huge door, you know, 20 men, that it flung open one night by itself, and it woke up the priests who came running in, you know, in their pajamas into the courtyard, and they heard a chorus, not one voice, but a chorus of voices saying, "We are leaving this place," which is another way of saying, "I'm out of here," or "We're out of here." There's a story of a madman that's going all throughout the city. And he says, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and against the sanctuary, a voice against bridegrooms and brides, a voice against all the people, woe to Jerusalem." And he just does that day after day. And the story goes that he did this one day. He's going, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the sanctuary, a voice against bridegrooms and brides, a voice against all the people, woe to Jerusalem and woe to me." And at that moment, he was struck by a catapult, a stone from a catapult. Now, here's some interesting stuff. We find that the Jet Propulsion Laboratory of NASA is able to find that, in fact, Halley's Comet was seen over Europe, the Mediterranean, an extraordinarily long period of time. It would have appeared between January 30th, 66 AD, to March 20th, 66 AD. So that's a very long time.
Very long.
And we're getting this from, you know, Jet Propulsion Laboratory is saying that. So interesting. There are also certain parallels from Tacitus in his book, The Annals. Okay, so there's that. There's also a Christian book that's published later on. It's around 370 AD. It's entitled On the Ruin of the City of Jerusalem. Now, it's under the title of Hegesippus, the early church. It's hard to call him a historian, but we'll see him again. However, it was written in Latin. And the style was such, and you can tell people's style. It really looked like St. Ambrose.
Ah, okay.
But there you have, you know, another interesting description of all of this. It's also of interest in the Old Testament Apocrypha. But without going into all of the fantasies and all, what's important, I think, is that after 70 A.D., the Jewish Christians, after 70 A.D., found no welcome in any way among the Jews. They were simply not, they were shunned, they were not welcome. In 85 A.D., we find a formal anathema in which everyone has to recite this in the synagogue, and it goes like this: "May the Nazareans and the heretics be suddenly destroyed and removed from the book of life." if you're a Christian going over to your local synagogue,
you're not going to
do that anymore. So the mission to the Jews was at an end after the siege of Jerusalem. Their new avenues are going to be opened up in Asia Minor, in Europe, and in the Mediterranean. We'll be looking at that a little bit later on. There's going to be a more and more of a Western, that is to say, Greek and Roman influence or way in which Christians view things. There is a strong tendency as we come to the end of that century, as we're going into the second generation, to look upon the siege of Jerusalem as the wrath of God. And certainly we find allusions to that in the book of Revelations itself. A refusal to read properly the prophets, a refusal to accept the Messiah, a rejection of ritual as externalism. That, again, is going to have a lot of St. Paul's teaching in that also. But it's going to set up the first bad, I can't say the first bad blood, it's going to set up a way in which the dialogue between Christian and Jewish communities get off to a pretty rocky start. So the Jews are blaming the Christians for not showing solidarity with the Jews at the siege of Jerusalem. The Christians are responding back by saying, look, you got what you deserved because you didn't accept the Messiah. And that strain of thought, which the Catholic Church today has rejected entirely in that. You know, Second Vatican Council is very clear that we don't go there. But there are many Christian denominations, Protestant denominations, that still very much hold to that, well, you got what you deserved kind of thing, and in some cases, down into the present. You know, and that is a certain anti-Semitism that that we find the roots of that in this in these moments. They even saw the Mosaic Law as a temporary measure by God in order to keep the hard-hearted people in line. So there's a real bitter critique of their brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith that's happening from some of that. Jewish Christians were excluded from synagogues, from circumcisions, from feasts. They were kicked out. It's not a question of just walking away. They were kicked out. And we're going to find then, as time goes on within the Christian community, generation by generation, a greater and greater detachment away from things Jewish. We'll find that even when we get to Justin Martyr, around 160, in his dialogue with Trypho, there you have a real dialogue between a Christian and a Jew, real high level of that, and he's going to say it's a matter of taste that Jewish Christians are keeping kosher laws. It's a matter of taste when they're not following anything else. By the time you get to Irenaeus of Lyon, they're actually going to be seen as being kind of strange. Christian Jews are going to be seen as rather strange, and they're even going to take on a sect themselves, the Ebionites, who are going to they're going to reject. These Ebionites are Christian Jews who develop into a heretical sect, and they're going to reject the virgin birth of Christ. They'll reject his divinity. They'll say that St. Paul was an apostate, and they'll only accept one gospel, and that's Matthew's gospel. And in the end, that's the group that Muslims are going to learn about Christianity from, that group more than anything else. Well, in the meantime, I realize we're kind of running out of time. I want to talk a little bit about what happens with Judaism, because Judaism then transforms itself into rabbinic Judaism. It's no longer temple Judaism, but rabbinic Judaism. And maybe next time around, we'll take a couple minutes real fast and look at some of these teachers who are the sons of teachers who are sons of the very teachers that Jesus would have come in contact with as a boy in the temple.
Okay.
You know, so that's just a fascinating thing. And then at the same time, in a parallel way, you'll have the Christian community that's going to be surviving and thriving in the Holy Land.
Okay.
So.
Wow. was a pretty difficult story there. I don't know that I'll ever forget the story of Mary of what was that?
Bathsheba. Yeah.
All right. If we pray that we don't have any of that anymore.
Well, that's for sure. Yeah.
All right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.